There's a culture war going on in this country. We can no longer remain silent on the issues that affect us all. Decisions we make now will determine our future. But how do we engage with the culture in a way that honors Jesus? How do we rise above the noise to know what is right and what is true? It's time to bring God back into the conversation. It's time to reconnect. Here's Carmen.
Welcome, friends. I'm Carmen LaBurge, and this is The Reconnect, where we're putting God in His place back where He belongs, right in the middle of every conversation. So how do we do that? How do we enter into the conversations of the day as the ambassadors of Jesus Christ? How do we speak the mind of Christ on the matters of the day? And how do we do so in a way that honors Him? Let's face it, people don't need just another piece of our mind. What they do desperately need is the very peace of the mind of Christ. I think you're just the person to give it to them. So I invite you to connect with us online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. I've got a new blog posted there today for you. You can also like us on Facebook, Reconnect with Carmen. Let us know what you're thinking about on Twitter. I'm at Carmen LaBurge. All right, I'm sure you were all expecting me to lead off today with health care reform and the vote that didn't happen but was pulled Friday afternoon, and the weekend that has been filled with blame casting. So we're actually going to have that conversation in the second half of today's show, when we're going to have an opportunity to talk with somebody who knows the healthcare industry, knows the challenges that Obamacare has brought to many American families, and knows one way in which Christians are dealing with or addressing both the law and the ethics of healthcare coverage in medical healthcare sharing. So the cost of how you can share those costs over a community of believers. So anyway, we're going to have that conversation right after the break today. So let's start today with some international news. Let's read the international headlines, leading off with the protests and arrests in Moscow yesterday. So the opposition leader was one of the nearly 1,000 people who was arrested yesterday in protest, flaring up not only in Russia, but actually across the former Soviet bloc of nations in some cases. So the New York Times article on this particular subject is by Andrew Higgins. His lead paragraph is this: the Russian police arrested hundreds of people in nationwide anti-corruption protests on Sunday. In Moscow, thousands gathered for the biggest demonstration in 5 years against President Vladimir Putin. I just want you to just pause just for a second and say to yourself, in 5 years, the biggest protest they've had is thousands of people gathered in Moscow. I got to tell you, the freedom to gather and protest in America is really, when you think about it in contrast to this event yesterday in Russia, you just really have to say to yourself, you know, I appreciate more than I articulate the freedoms we enjoy here in the United States. Continuing on in the article out of Moscow. The protest in the capital took the form of a synchronized walk along a major shopping street to avoid a ban on unsanctioned stationary gatherings. So it's against the law to gather together and not be moving. And so they had this synchronized walk planned, and it was one of 99 similar rallies in cities and towns across the country. All but 17 of those rallies were declared illegal by authorities. And so there were many arrests, and in a statement on Sunday that reflected what is described as the widespread weariness of the Russian leader in Washington, Senator Ben Sasse, Republican of Nebraska, said this: Putin's thugocracy, so it's a thugocracy, is on full display. The United States government cannot be silent about Russia's crackdown on peaceful protesters. Free speech is what we're all about, and Americans expect our leaders to call out thugs who trample the basic human rights of speech, press, assembly, and protest. Shortly after the senator's statement, Mark Toner, the acting spokesperson for the State Department in Washington, said the United States, quote, strongly condemns the detention of hundreds of peaceful protesters throughout Russia on Sunday and called for their immediate release. Quote, detaining peaceful protesters, human rights observers, and journalists is an affront to core democratic values. Core democratic values. That's what I want to settle in on for just a second. I think that sometimes we forget that the freedoms we enjoy are quite unique. We also forget just how young a democracy is. Not just here in the United States, but how really young democracy is in places like Russia. And that democracy means something different in different places. So it's interesting to note that as I was doing a little research for today's conversation about this, more than 1,000 years ago, Russia was actually a distinctly Christian Slavic state. I didn't know that. I didn't actually know that at one point in its history, Russia was a distinctly Christian Slavic state. But you got to go back more than 1,000 years to get to there. So anyway, in the past 100 years, the Russian people have what I will describe as found and lost at least three distinct ideologies. In 1917, you might remember there was a you don't remember it because you were alive, but you might remember it. There was a Bolshevik revolution, brought a very bloody end to the Russian Empire that was ruled by a series of czars. The Russian Empire was replaced by the Communist Soviet Union. Now, this includes the horrors wrought by men like Joseph Stalin. And it's from that period of time that we have the writings of men like Alexander Solzhenitsyn. You may have read The Gulag Archipelago. It's the most disturbing and frightening book I've ever read. It was published in English in 1974, and I think it changed the world's view of what was happening behind the Iron Curtain. In 1991, you may remember the breakup of the Soviet Union. Russia entered into what we would describe now as a version of democracy. Some describe what they have now as a sovereign democracy. So this is really not something that they've been at for very long. So I'll describe it as a nascent, very small, very young, pseudo-democracy. It's only been led by two presidents since its formation in 1991. The first was Boris Yeltsin. And then on the very waning hours of the last century, on December the 31st, 1999, Boris Yeltsin basically stepped away from the office and gave the presidency to Vladimir Putin. That's right. More than 17 years ago, the presidency was basically handed to Vladimir Putin. Now, to understand Putin, it is helpful to remember that he was a KGB agent in the Soviet Union before he was a quote-unquote civil servant in the new Russian version of democracy. His aspirations for the return of Russia to its Soviet-era glory are well known. Whatever else he is, Putin is a political animal. Although religion is no longer outlawed, it is as it was in the communist era, evangelism is illegal in Russia. And so from a Christian worldview, praying for the people of Russia is a high priority. Evangelism is now regulated under anti-terrorism laws. Yesterday's response to peaceful protesters is an indication that freedoms like expression, assembly, speech, and criticizing the government by protest are not respected by today's Russian government. We want to be praying for the people of Russia, and we also want to be imploring our government to do all that it can to stand on the side of democracy and the democratic process in the nation of Russia. All right, moving from very constricted speech in Russia to the redefinition of the meaning of words here in America, the Associated Press has announced that they are updating their style book, and I will describe it as doing nothing other than breeding confusion. So the Associated Press, via an email to its subscribers yesterday, has updated its style guide to include what is described as more politically correct ways to refer to transgender and gender fluid people. The AP style book approves the use of they, them, and there to refer to transgender people or people who do not identify with either gender. They, them, there is acceptable in limited cases as a singular and or gender neutral pronoun, according to the new style book notes. The AP goes on to say, now these are to be used when, quote, alternative wording is overly awkward or clumsy. Yeah, because using plural pronouns to describe a single individual, that's never awkward nor clumsy. The AP advises writers to try and reword their sentences if possible because, quote, clarity is a top priority. Seriously? If clarity is a top priority, then leave the singular pronouns alone. Here's my comment and commentary about the AP's redefinition of words. There was a sequel to Alice in Wonderland. You may remember Alice in Wonderland, but you may have never read the book that was its sequel, and it was called Through the Looking Glass. I highly recommend it. In Through the Looking Glass, Alice enters a strange world where she encounters Humpty Dumpty, whom she has a difficult time understanding. Humpty Dumpty uses words with which Alice is familiar, but the way that Humpty Dumpty uses those words is odd, if not completely nautical. When she tells him that she does not know what he means by a word, Humpty Dumpty smiled contemptuously. "Of course you don't, until I tell you." "When I use a word," Humpty Dumpty said in a rather scornful tone, "it means just what I choose it to mean, neither more nor less." "The question is," said Alice, "whether you can make words mean so many different things." "The question is," said Humpty Dumpty, "which is to be master, that's all." Which is to be master, that's all. Friends, that sounds familiar to you because we live in an era where people redefine words and repurpose them for their own use and make it, frankly, nonsensical to the rest of us. Words that have long meant one thing and have aided communication have been repurposed. They're now applied in ways that make no sense at all. And in order for you and I to communicate effectively, we have to have a shared understanding of the meaning of words. Singular pronouns referring to individuals, well, that makes sense. The use of plural pronouns in reference to single individuals is, by definition, not. All right, the best thing that I read all weekend. The best thing that I read all weekend is a piece in the Sunday Review of the New York Times. And it's entitled, "After Great Pain, Where is God?" If you don't have a New York Times subscription, this one article may be reason to get one. Peter Wehner is a delightfully bright individual. He comments frequently on all things political. He will be the first to tell you that he is not a theologian, but he sure does sound like a theologian in this piece. He's talking here about the great pain that we suffer in this life, and he's asking the age-old question, where is God in the midst of that? Part of his article says this: every life has a story. Every story is marked by pain, loss, and sorrow. Sometimes we suffer. Other times we have to watch people we love suffer. Each situation is difficult on its own. He says, "I'm no theologian. My professional life has been focused on politics and the ideas that inform politics, but I'm also a Christian, trying to wrestle honestly with the complexities and losses in life within the context of my faith." He goes on to talk about a couple of different books that were written by C.S. Lewis, and the second one is called A Grief Observed. In A Grief Observed, by the way, Lewis is processing through the grief related to the loss of his sweet, dear wife. And he's writing in the context of bereavement. He's writing in the context of very real pain. And Lewis describes it this way. He says, "When your need is desperate, when all help is vain, what do you find? A door slammed in your face and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. And after that, silence." Now, many have criticized Lewis over the years for that being an evidence of doubt. And what Wehner says is, you know what? I appreciate that he agonized in his uncertainty. And for Wehner, he's saying that's a lot like what Jesus does on the cross. He's agonizing not as evidence of faithlessness, but as a sign of his humanity. Wehner then goes on to outline consolations that he experiences as a Christian in relationship to the suffering and the pain experienced in this life. One of the consolations that he talks about is the consolation that comes from being a part of the Christian community. But the consolation that I want to lift up to you is this one. He says there's consolation in the conviction that we're part of an unfolding drama with a purpose. At any particular moment in time, I may not have a clue as to what this precise purpose is, but I believe as a matter of faith that the story has an author, that difficult chapters need not be defining chapters, and that even the broken areas of our lives can be redeemed. Now, I will tell you that reading this particular article, just reading it in itself, is an exercise in empathy. As I read Peter Wehner's personal stories of his friends and their suffering and their losses, I was reminded of so many of my own family members, colleagues, friends, sisters and brothers in Christ around the world whose stories I know through other Christians. And with the advent of social media, we have access to what can seem like an overwhelming amount of information about a lot of very raw pain. I was reminded as I read of my cousin who continues to serve as a medical missionary in Togo with her four children, even after her husband died there just a year ago of an infectious disease. I was reminded of Dana's parents who live in Tucson, who I know are still numb after leukemia took her young life. Jill, who lives in Indiana in chronic pain that medical science just simply cannot address. Barnabas, whose wife decided to give up on their marriage. Matthew, who is just as an 11-year-old beginning to see what others see when they look at his deformed hands and his misshapen head. My heart breaks. And like Peter Wehner, I have friends who have buried children who have taken their own lives or who have lost them to addiction. That doesn't begin to address all that is wrong in so much of the world that is at war, in privation, in famine, where people are living in captivity under the oppression of others. With you and with Peter Wehner, I cry out to God. I want him to make it all better. And I know better than to ask why. Because you know what? I already know why. Anyone who has read and received the Bible as God's word knows why. The why is sin, but knowing the answer to the why question doesn't make the experience of pain and suffering any easier when those suffering are in pain. We know that before sin entered the world, there was no cancer, there was no divorce, there was no sex slavery, no abortion, no rape, no murder, no war, no hatred, no racism, no famine, no death. Everything was literally and absolutely good. And God's redemptive plan is to restore that reality. And he has already done everything that's necessary for the working out of that redemptive will. But between now and then, we're living in the meantime. This is the time when the meanness of sin is evident all around us. And it's evident within us. And my hope for the meantime is no different than my hope for the fullness of time, because my hope is in Jesus. And if you want to know where God is when you're suffering, if you want to know where God is when you're in pain, the answer to the question is Jesus. Hebrews 12 calls us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith, who what? Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners, so that you will not grow weary nor lose heart. I don't want you to grow weary, and I don't want you to lose heart. I want you to experience what Paul talks about in Philippians as the real consolation. If there is any consolation in Christ Jesus, that's the context of that passage. If there's any consolation, if there's any encouragement. And there is consolation, and there is encouragement. Christ is the one who comes alongside us, and by the power and consolation of the Holy Spirit, walks with us, not only as the good shepherd in the valley of the shadow of death, but as the one who walks us back out of the valley of the shadow of death. Friends, I don't know where you're at today, but my guess is you know some pain, and you know some suffering, and you know some people who are in some pain and in some suffering. And I want you to be a person of consolation today. I want you to be a person who consoles. I want you to be a person who steps in and leans in and offers empathy and offers encouragement. The whole concept of encouragement, by the way. Encouragement is not, some fluffy thing. Encouragement is literally going in and shouldering with someone else the burden they bear. To come alongside with your courage that they might be able to stand. Like, that's the image of encouragement. One who comes alongside to walk with, to bear the burden together. So it's not just that I'm like a rah-rah cheerleader on the sidelines. I'm coming alongside and I'm encouraging. I'm becoming a person of encouragement in the life of another. When Jesus says, to take his yoke upon us, for his yoke is easy and his burden is light, guess why that is? Because he's standing under the yoke with you. And I got to tell you, if I am walking with Christ and I am in Christ and he's the other one along my side under the yoke, my burden is light because he's the one carrying it. He's the one shouldering most of it. So, in answer to the question, after great pain, where is God? God's right there. Always, faithfully, every day. All right, ending this half on a positive, joyful, uplifting note, let me turn to the Final Four. Now, I realize that is only positive and uplifting news for four teams who have made it to the Final Four in this March Madness season of basketball. But there was one Sweet 16 game that produced something that's rarely seen in college basketball, and I wanted to lift that up today. Following the Baylor-South Carolina game, which we all know South Carolina won, something happened that is literally rarely seen. A post-game prayer huddle at center court. And actually, it caught the commentators so off guard that they were pretty much speechless. Lundquist actually said, well, interesting, the celebration started, and Perry Clark, one of the assistant coaches for South Carolina, came out and said, well, calm down, and then look at this. Well, isn't this a remarkable scene of sportsmanship? A remarkable scene of sportsmanship, maybe. Faith? Most certainly. What happened? Both teams huddled together. Coaches and players and other staff, their arms were slung around each other, their heads were bowed. You could tell that someone was offering up a prayer from within the circle. You couldn't tell who it was or who initiated it. And, of course, no great surprise, the media began immediately looking for something else to show. What other action would be happening around the court that they might focus on instead of focusing on this act of faith at center court? So, I'm not slighting TBS for trying to pan around and find something it found more interesting than a prayer huddle at center court after a Sweet 16 basketball game, but the two commentators were, I will describe them as properly silent, even reverent, given the unexpectedness of what was happening. And finally, one of them said, well, it's a great scene. Indeed, friends, it's a great scene. I think that when we think about what's happening, even in something like college basketball, when we think about ministry that's happening out there on college campuses, when we think about ministry that's happening in all kinds of contexts and all kinds of places, let us not forget that it's more than what we see at center court. So I want to give a shout out to Athletes in Action, and I want to give a shout out to Fellowship of Christian Athletes and those Christian coaches and campus leaders who are out there every day, mixing it up with college students and college athletes. They're doing so on high school campuses. They're even doing so in ways and in places that might surprise you. So everyone has an opportunity to be in ministry. Peter Wehner had an opportunity to be in ministry on the op-ed page of the New York Times. Why? Because he's earned the right to be heard as an expert and in political commentary. And these young people earned the right to be heard in terms of their demonstration of public witness at center court because they're the best of the best in college basketball. Where are you earning the right to be heard in the world today? Are you excelling in what you do? I'm not saying you have to be the best of the best. But I'm saying you do have to be the very best that you can be. Why? Well, because that is evidence of the excellence of God's desire and the evidence of God's working himself out in and through you. You and I, left to our own devices, would be, you know, like, I don't know, probably like couch potatoes. We'd be like slugs. We wouldn't do much. We'd find lots of excuses to do very little. But that's not the life we're living. Jesus Christ came that we might have life and have it to the full, not like half life or like so-so life, but full life. And so I want you to be living the fullest life that you can today, and I want you to be using the platform that God has given you, whatever it is, basketball court, op-ed page, carpool, Little League, whatever it is, I want you to be using it to the glory of God. All right, friends, we're going to take a break. Visit us online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. I've got some new posts there for you today. Find all the resources that you need to get God back into the conversation, and we'll be right back. LaBerge, and this is The Reconnect, where we're putting God in his place, back where he belongs, right in the middle of every conversation. I invite you to connect with us online. Our website is reconnectwithcarmen.com. You can like us on Facebook. You can let us know what you're thinking about on Twitter. I'm at Carmen LaBerge. All right, friends, so the health care reform, the attempts to reform health care anyway, you know that it ran into more than a little bit of a problem on Friday. Well, it just sort of arrived at the end of the line on Friday. It's not that it suddenly became a problem on Friday. But, you know, a lot of us have been dealing with the challenges of health care reform for a number of years. And so that's what we're going to talk about today. And you know us, we talk about what people are talking about. We're trying to equip you to be ambassadors of the kingdom of God in the midst of the kingdoms of this world. And that means we also want to be talking with the people who are helping us understand the issues and solving those problems through ministry. And so we have with us today Anthony Hopp. He's the Vice President of External Relations at Samaritan Ministries International. Now, Samaritan Ministries International is one of the largest and most established healthcare sharing ministries in the country. You can check them out at SamaritanMinistries.org, and you can follow them on Twitter at SamaritanMen, but that's like men short for ministry, not men like just for men and not for women. So SamaritanMen as in ministry. Anthony, welcome to the Reconnect.
Good afternoon, Carmen. Good to be with you. Thank you.
Hey, it's great to have you on. I have a number of friends and even some family members who participate in healthcare sharing ministries, but I think there's a lot of folks that don't have any idea even what it is. So can you describe to us what is a healthcare sharing ministry?
Yes, well, healthcare sharing is like crowdfunding for healthcare. It's a group of like-minded believers who are sharing one another's medical burdens directly, person to person, household to household, without using any insurance at all. So as a Samaritan member, I don't send a premium to Samaritan's office. Instead, I send my monthly share, it's a set amount, directly to another Samaritan family. And the beauty of this is that I know exactly where my money is going every month, how it's being stewarded. Plus, I have the opportunity to minister to another brother or sister in Christ, because we're not only sharing in the financial need, but we're also praying for one another and sending cards and notes of encouragement as well. So a whole lot of community is what makes this whole thing spin.
All right, so now you said a couple of things in there that I want to circle back to. One of them is that you said is not insurance. But don't I have to have insurance under Obamacare? I mean, how is this okay?
That's correct. Under the Affordable Care Act, you must purchase insurance. But by God's grace, there is an exemption in the law that states if you are part of a healthcare sharing ministry, you are exempt from that requirement and also exempt from the penalty. So you need not have insurance if you're part of a healthcare sharing ministry. And you're also correct, Carmen, that this is not insurance. There's no contractual obligation. There's no underwriting. There's no factorial math or figuring, you know, assessing risk. Instead, this is a group of believers who have gotten together voluntarily and said, why can't we take care of one another's needs? The Acts 2 church did this. There's no reason that we can't take care of one another, and that's exactly what Samaritan members have been doing for about 23 years now.
All right, so Anthony, explain this. That's going to take a lot of people. And so, I mean, if we're talking about really sharing the cost, I mean, I think about, you know, people who, gosh, they have some kind of unanticipated medical emergency, or they have some, you know, unanticipated, obviously, medical diagnosis that's going to require some extended course of treatment. I mean, we're not talking about, you know, covering like major things, right?
Well, we actually are, Carmen. It's everything from $300 is where we start sharing. Any medical needs that go over $300, way up into the hundreds of thousands, sometimes over $1 million. In fact, in our 23 years of sharing, we've seen at least a dozen, if not two dozen, instances where the total of the bills was in well excess of $1 million. Now, if there's any bright spot in having such an exorbitant need, it's that typically the higher the cost, the bigger the discount, and that's something that our members, with a lot of support that we're able to give them, we're able to negotiate reductions with the providers. But whether a medical need ends up being $500 or $500,000, the process is exactly the same, and that is we assign or direct enough of our members to send their shares to the person with the need. So the sharing process itself is not a haphazard one where we're crossing our fingers and wringing our hands and hoping that enough people send, where we pass the hat. Instead, it's highly coordinated where if I have a medical need of 500,000, then Samaritan is facilitating the right number of members to send directly to me in order for those needs to be shared.
I mean, Anthony, that's just an extraordinary. I know there are people listening right now whose jaws are dropping. Like, this is the first time they've ever heard of such a thing. They had no idea this was going on out there. They had no idea that as Christians, you could participate in something that doesn't require you to pay for things that you find morally unconscionable, like abortion, where everyone's expected to, you know, treat the body as a temple of the Holy Spirit and do the very best that we can. But recognizing that people get sick and sometimes bad things happen and we need to care for each other. So folks, I'm talking with Anthony Hopp. He is with a health care sharing ministry called Samaritan Ministries International. If you're looking for information, the website is samaritanministries.org. And Anthony, I want you to talk with us about maybe your reaction, maybe your initial reaction to what the Republicans proposed as a rewrite of Obamacare. So what's your initial reaction to that? I know that's not where we've ended up, but what was your initial reaction to it?
Well, we're waiting to see what it actually is going to be like everyone else. There's been a lot of uncertainty even when the initial pieces of the law were revealed. And we saw that the mandate would be going away and the 30% surcharge and HSAs being expanded and Medicaid being phased out. But there still were a lot of unanswered questions. And I think some of the criticism that we were hearing was it still was all about coverage and not about care. And I think what ultimately a lot of believers would like to see is, a little bit more personal responsibility and free markets as well. And I think for our members, that's one of the many reasons they're excited, is because this allows the fusing together of innovation with free markets and personal responsibility and true generosity. I don't think healthcare reform comes in regulations and mandates and even insurance. It comes when we trust God and we have a biblical understanding of those things, of what it means to be truly generous. And when there's a mandate or a requirement on any side, whether it's imposed by the government or by an insurance company, that's not charity. That's coercion, and it's always unjust.
Well, and I think I particularly, I mean, that's one of the things that I have a great affection for in what you all are doing, is the generosity, is the spirit of generosity that it really does stir up in people. And I have family members who are members, participants in the Samaritan Ministries sharing. And it's been, I think that to them, the most precious part of it has been the opportunity to know what's happening in the lives of fellow believers and really feeling like they're a part of the network of care and support for those individuals, not just to pay the financial burden, to share the financial burden of the cost of a particular treatment, but to really be able to pray for, earnestly pray for fellow believers. It's been really just a very sweet experience. And even if, let's just say, even if the mandate is not a part of whatever the rewrite ends up being, I don't have any doubt. I mean, they ended up with Samaritan Ministries because of the mandate, and at some level, because they were basically priced out of the market in their state in terms of being able to afford health coverage that was required under Obamacare. And so they looked for alternatives. Samaritan Ministries is where they landed. And now I don't think they would ever leave because of the experience that they've had. And it's certainly the cost saving is really tremendous. Tell folks what what's sort of the average monthly share is for a family who's participating currently. And I recognize that this is a moving target, but what kind of give them a sense of what the monthly share tends to be for a family who participates.
It's very straightforward, actually, Carmen. It's $495 for a family of any size. So whether you have one child or 15 children, $495 is the cost for a family of three or more, $440 for a two-person family, and $220 for a single. And the refrain that you've just spoken of there, actually the story that you just told, Carmen, is really the refrain of a lot of our members, where they may have become aware of healthcare sharing through the mandate, but what they come to realize is that, wow, here is an option that is consistent with my faith and my values. I get to experience community, and I have the freedom to direct my own health care. There's an increasing restriction on the doctors and the hospitals that people can go to, and even sometimes the treatments that they can receive. And we believe that the family should be the one directing the health care. There should never be a third party telling us where to go, and that's yet another reason our members are excited. It's because they get to direct their own health care. So while cost may certainly get the attention initially of some members, they end up staying really for the philosophical reasons, and that's why we've always advertised more on philosophy than price.
Well, and you guys aren't the only Christian health sharing ministry that's out there. Can we talk about a couple of others so people don't think this is just a straight up ad? This is really, folks, an opportunity for us to have a conversation about this method, this opportunity, this invitation to approach healthcare and healthcare cost sharing in a different way than maybe you're used to hearing about through the insurance market. So we're talking specifically about Samaritan Ministries International, but Anthony, what's at least one other Christian healthcare sharing ministry that we could make people aware of?
Sure. Well, there are two other ministries that we are friends with. We consider them to be sister ministries, and one is Christian Care Ministries, or MediShare, CCM, MediShare, and the other one is Christian Healthcare Ministries, or CHM, and both of these are solid organizations, and we don't consider them to be competition. We have slightly different approaches of how we actually get the job done, but all three of us are healthcare sharing ministries whose the purpose is to facilitate biblical community and to facilitate the bearing of one another's burdens. And so absolutely, we the other two are viable and solid and are good choices as well.
Well, you guys, you can start your research at SamaritanMinistries.org. That's SamaritanMinistries.org. And Anthony, before we let you go, have you guys seen a rise in interest following both the Affordable Care Act or Obamacare, and then as Obamacare has kind of fallen apart in the interim, have you seen a growth of interest?
Well, certainly over the last 4 or 5 years, yes. The ACA really created the national discussion about health care, and I think as a result put a spotlight on various health care options, including health care sharing ministries. Of course, health care sharing ministries had existed 20 years before, and so there was this impressive historical narrative that was building that, hey, this thing actually works. And you couple that with the more sharing that we see with things like Kickstarter and GoFundMe and Uber and Airbnb. So this seems like a logical extension of why not? Why can't believers share in one another's medical expenses? As far as the situation now with the landscape changing yet again, nothing's really changed. We still see quite a bit of interest. And by God's grace, healthcare sharing ministries will be thriving after the final version of the American Healthcare Act is passed. And so I think that the great thing about this transition here is that healthcare sharing ministries have been a bright light in a pretty dark, confusing landscape as people are searching for answers, not just cost, but they're thinking, is there something I can do that does not conflict with my values and my faith? And the answer, of course, is yes. God's people can get together, link arms, and live out their faith through sharing one another's burdens.
I just love it. It's such a great example of life in community with other Christians. And Again, not just sharing one another's financial burdens, but literally, you know, being of encouragement and comfort and consolation to others as they are going through difficult times of life. Anthony, thank you so much for joining us today on the Reconnect. Again, friends, you can go to the Samaritan Ministries website. It's samaritanministries.org, and you can find out everything you might want to know about healthcare sharing ministries. Anthony, thanks for being with us today on the Reconnect.
My pleasure. Thank you, Carmen.
All right, friends, this is the point in the show where we go below the fold and lift up stories and make connections that are designed to help you start and engage with others in conversations that, well, they may not initially appear to be about God, but where you might be able to introduce an eternal principle or change not only the conversation, but the course of another person's thinking and their living. And what I want to raise up to you first, I got a couple of things here I want to do below the fold, so I'm going to do the first one very quickly. The name Justin Bieber may or may not be familiar to you. The name Justin Bieber is probably very familiar to you if you have recently had preteen, early teen, teenage girls, because he is a pop artist. And Justin Bieber, let's just say, went through a phase of life about which none of us as parents would have been proud. But at some point along the way, probably somebody not unlike you or me, got into a conversation with this young man and introduced him to the possibility of living a different life, of living a life not for himself, of living a life not to his own glory, of living a life that was redeemed, that is redeemed. And he came into a saving relationship with God through Jesus Christ as his Savior and his Lord. And he's now using his platform, which is international and pretty star-powered, using his platform in something he calls the Purpose Tour to basically advance the name of Jesus. I mean, there's no other really way of saying this. So in Sydney, Australia, this week, his Purpose Tour was live, and he repeated these words. He said to his audience, "Mark my words, Jesus loves you." He even made a little bit of an act of performance art of it at one point, writing it inside of some kind of plexiglass box that everyone could see. He has been vocal about his faith, and while in Australia, he's really been not just articulating it, he's been posting images of himself like at a Hillsong worship service. Now, before the release of the Purpose Tour, which happened actually more than a year ago now, he explained that he was really attempting to change his life, to embrace his faith. He said, quote, "My faith has brought me to a whole other level. I love talking about my faith. I just want to honestly live like Jesus. Well, not be Jesus. I could never. I don't want to come across weird." Of course, you and I both know Christians are weird. He's going to come across weird. He'll get over that as he gets older. He says, "Jesus created a pretty awesome template of how to love people and how to be gracious and kind." And some of you are saying, "Oh, all he sees is that Jesus is a do-gooder." No, no. He then goes on to say, "Well, if you believe it, he died for our sins." Justin Bieber is a pretty winsome witness to a generation of people that, frankly, are probably never going to listen to me. And so I want us to be very aware that folks who right now may appear to be struggling and living in ways that are just completely aberrant to the gospel, that might be the very next person that God chooses to save. But that message has got to come from one of us. We got to reach into the lives of people who are obviously lost and obviously broken, and we got to speak a word of grace, and we got to speak the hope of redemption. We got to be the people who lean into the mess and the messiness that other people are creating and say, there's a better way. There's a way of peace, and there's a way of honor, and there's a way of joy, and this isn't it. But I know the guy it is, and it's Jesus, and let me introduce him to you. He's my friend. These are the ways that he changed my life. You have any interest in that? You're interested in your life being different? Jesus is the way. He's also totally true. He's never going to fail you. He's never going to leave you. He's never going to forsake you. He already did for you more than you could ever hope to do for him. And it's not even about doing what you do for him because he needs something. You do what you do for him because he's loved you so much. You just got this overflow of grace in your life. And you want other people desperately want other people to know the fullness of life and the joy therein. Justin Bieber is using his platform to reach a generation of people in places around the world that I'm never going to reach. But you've got a platform to reach somebody who might be able to reach somebody who I could never reach as well. You might need to be reaching the person that's in the back seat with the headphones on that can't hear this message. You might need to be reaching the person at the drive-through window who needs a little grace today. I don't know who you're going to encounter in your platform, but there's somebody out there who God wants to reach, to whom God wants to extend his glory, and he wants to do it through you. So I'm going to send you out there today to be a little Bieber-esque. All right, my final story today is really going to be a call to prayer. You've probably seen this pop on a number of different news outlets, so I just grabbed this particular version of it off the Hill, and it says Uma Abedin is working hard on her marriage with Anthony Weiner. Uma Abedin, a top advisor and longtime confidant of Hillary Clinton, is reportedly, quote, working hard on her marriage after separating from her husband, Anthony Weiner, last year. I know I have already heard all the jokes. You don't need to be repeating them. Here's what I want us to be doing as Christians. I want us to be doing what the Bible calls us to do, which is to hold marriage in honor among us all. What does it look like to hold marriage in honor? And is marriage really until death do us part? Now, for those of you who know the escapades of Anthony Weiner, you are thinking to yourself, that woman would be better off without him. She needs to run. She needs to run away from that. Instead, she is working hard on her marriage. Their families are being supportive of this work. You and I need to be supportive of this work on this marriage as well, and we need to support it in prayer. I am sure that when she got married, this is not what she thought she was committing to in plenty and in want, in sickness and in health, in joy and in sorrow. But there's a prophetic witness taking place that we ought not to miss. Have you ever read the book of Hosea? Hosea is an Old Testament prophet. God actually draws him into a marriage with someone who is going to be chronically unfaithful. And God doesn't release Hosea from that commitment. Now, you're saying to me, that's not the image of marriage we're lifting up. No, the image of marriage that we're lifting up is between Jesus Christ and his church, the unsullied bride, presented to him in absolute perfection on the day of his return, right? We get that. We get that the bride image is a pure image of that which is presented to Christ the Savior undefiled. And each one of us is a part of it. That's the image of marriage. But in this world, you and I have a lot of brokenness related to marriage that needs redeeming. What if we judge this story from a biblical worldview instead of from the worldly, she doesn't have to put up with that mindset? There's ultimately only one thing, by the way, that can destroy a marriage, and that's contempt. When resentment and unforgiveness build up and one person holds the other in contempt, I don't think you can probably save a marriage after that. But anything else, and there's the possibility of hope and the possibility of reconciliation. Abedin is hard. And she's doing it in front of a world that's full of mocking skeptics. And so I don't want us to be among them today. Since I read the first tweet about Uma Abedin's effort to reconcile with her husband and save their marriage, I've been praying for her. I've been praying that God would make a way where from a worldly point of view, there is no way. I've been praying for a change of heart, for a healing of wounds, for a dispensation of grace, for the hard work of rebuilding trust. And I've been praying for their 6-year-old son. Friends, my guess is you got a friend or a family member or a coworker or someone in your sphere of influence whose marriage is in rough waters and appears to be headed for the rocks. It's your call today to intervene. It's your call today to be a person who holds marriage in honor among us all. All right, friends, this is The Reconnect. That's all we got time for today. I'll see you right back here tomorrow. Visit me online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. Have a great day and God bless.
The Reconnect is brought to you by the Presbyterian Lay Committee. To continue the conversation and become part of the Reconnect community, visit reconnectwithcarmen.com.